All right. Appreciate so much again each one of you being here. And praise the Lord for our good Chinese congregation there. Certainly appreciate those who are faithful and helping out there. Brother Ming Fai filling in today. Brother Toklip and his family are up in KL. And so Brother Ming Fai filling in there, certainly appreciate that so very much. Revelation chapter 17 in your Bibles this morning, please. Revelation chapter 17. Have you ever seen something that totally shocked you? I remember the first time I saw my wife, I was totally shocked. Never knew anybody could be that pretty, you know. Yes. See, I know who's going to cook my dinner tonight, right? So anyway, just so shocked. It's something you never expected it. It's just the very opposite of what you expected. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to the Apostle John as we come now to the 17th chapter. He's going to see something that just totally is unexpected. It's something that it's basically a huge shock for him. A huge shock. Now you remember we have just come through the tribulation. Remember we've seen in our study through this revelation how that just as God gave us four views of our Lord's first coming, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, God also gives us four views of the second coming. But all four of them are found in this book of Revelation. And so we've come through the revelation, or we come through the tribulation. Remember the first time we came through with the opening of the seals. And you remember as the seals were opened, it went from the very beginning with the coming of the Antichrist, and it went all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We see that in those seals that were opened. And then we saw the trumpets. And the trumpets, you remember, take us just through the period called Great Tribulation. In other words, it starts about at the halfway point and to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the trumpets. And then last time, you remember, we saw the vials or the bowls of God's judgment that are poured out. And these take us also about from the halfway point all the way through to the second coming. Well, now we're going to go through this tribulation for a fourth time. We're going to go through it for a fourth time. And as we focus on this part of the tribulation for this last time, we're going to see God's judgment specifically against Babylon. We're going to see God dealing specifically with Babylon. And you remember we saw before, and sort of in a preview sort of a way, back in Revelation 14 verse 8, you remember the Bible says that another angel said, Babylon is fallen, that great city, and here's why she fell. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's why God is dealing with her. That's why her fall is going to be so great. And then you remember we saw when the seventh vial was poured out. Saw this just last time. Back in chapter 16 and verse number 19. Well, I didn't get it on there. I'm sorry. And Babylon, and great Babylon, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Again, God dealing with Babylon. Now, in the next two chapters, in chapter 17, chapter 18, we're going to see God dealing specifically with Babylon. And as we come through this, we're going to see that God is going to deal with Babylon on two fronts. First of all, we're going to see what is referred to as Mystery Babylon. That's found in chapter 17. And when we talk about Mystery Babylon, we find that basically this is dealing with the religious system of the Antichrist. This is the religious system of Babylon, okay? And then when we come to chapter 18, we're going to find Babylon the Great is going to be dealt with. Babylon the Great. This is going to be the political, the economic system of the Antichrist. So the religion, Mystery Babylon. Economic, political, Babylon the Great. Now in our study today, we're going to be introduced to this Mystery Babylon. We're going to be introduced to this Mystery Babylon. In other words, the religious system of Babylon. And as we consider this, three thoughts that I want us to notice together. Number one, the foundation of this religious system. The foundation of it. In verse 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, in the Bible, you need to understand here that this is some symbolic language that John is now using. And we know it's symbolic because when we go back in the Old Testament, we find many different occasions when God Himself likened idolatry to fornication. When He likened idolatry to fornication, for example, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 to verse number 11 would be a passage that you could consider there, where that God likens idolatry to fornication. The whole book of Hosea deals and presents this same truth. And that's exactly what is being referred to here in our text. When we see that this great whore, John calls her, which has committed fornication or committed spiritual idolatry with the kings and the peoples of the earth. That's what he's dealing with in this passage. Now, we need to understand that according to the Bible, the religion of Babylon, since its very beginning, has been opposed to God. The system of Babylon, the religion of Babylon, from its very beginning, has been opposed to God. We can trace this through the Old Testament. You remember back in the Old Testament, we read in Genesis chapter 9 that God sent a flood, right? God sent a flood, Noah and his descendants, they came through the flood on the ark, and when the flood was over, they came off the ark, they began to have children. Genesis chapter 9 verse 7, God's command was that they were to repopulate the earth. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 10, you find the beginning of nations. It all begins in Genesis chapter 10. There's the beginning of nations. And as we are introduced to this parade of nations that were in the beginning, we're introduced to a fella by the name of Nimrod. And the Bible tells us that concerning Nimrod, that he was a mighty hunter. He was a mighty hunter. Now that doesn't mean that he went out hunting for animals. The context, and as you study Nimrod through the Scripture, Nimrod was a mighty hunter in that he hunted for the souls of men. He was a mighty hunter going after the souls of men. And this man Nimrod founded a city. He founded a city called Babel, and that city was located on the plains of Shinar. Now, how this city was actually started, how this city actually came to be, is described for us in the book of Genesis chapter 11, verse number 2. Here's what it says. It says, "And came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now that's an important statement. They dwelt there. Because what that shows to us is that this city that was built on the plain of Shinar, where the people dwelt, that city was actually built in rebellion against God. Because you see, after the flood, God had told the people, "I want you to scatter out. I want you to fill the earth. I want you to populate every corner of the earth that I have created." And yet when the people came together, instead of repopulating the earth and spreading over the earth as God commanded, they chose to settle down in one place. They said, "We're going to stay right here. We're going to stay right here." And the people then began a building program. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 3 to verse number 5. After settling there in the land of Shinar, they began to build. And we find they built two things. First of all, we're told they built a city. In other words, they built a place where they would have an economic and political stability. They built a city where they could have a government that would rule over them, watch over them, care for them. But not only did they build a city, the Bible says they also began to build a tower. The city had to do with the political, economic system that they desired, but the tower had to do with a religious system because they wanted a tower that would reach up to heaven. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. But what was this religion of Babylon? What was the religious system that they wanted to incorporate? Now, much of the information that I'm about to give to you has been gleaned from a book by the name of the Two Babylons. It's by Alexander Hislop, and this is it's a classic work. It's a very scholarly work. I would recommend that you read it. You can get a free PDF copy of it, several websites online. You go online, you can download the PDF copy. It's not an easy... Don't download it now. I see it. Somebody got there. Do it later, okay? But anyway, you can go online, you can download. It's not a book. It's not an easy book to read. It's a scholarly book. But it's worth your time. It's worth your energy. But going through the book, according to the ancient historians, Nimrod, who was the father of the city of Babylon, founder of it, was married to a woman by the name of Semiramis. And according to the historical records, ancient records, she was an extremely, extremely beautiful woman. An extremely beautiful woman. And Nimrod married this woman, who was not only extremely beautiful, but she also happened to be his mother. Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. You never have seen my mother? No, I'm just kidding. In the kingdom they were establishing, Nimrod and Semiramis began to create their own religion. Part of their religion involved the offering of human sacrifices. People would come to Nimrod, who was also called Molech. Remember that name from the Old Testament? They would come to Nimrod, also called Molech, and they would offer babies to him as a human sacrifice to worship him. Now, according to tradition, Shem, who was one of Noah's sons, Shem actually was so outraged by the wickedness that was going on that he killed Nimrod and actually cut him into pieces, sent pieces around as a warning to other people that not to be involved in this type of thing. But after Nimrod died, things only got worse. After Nimrod died, Semiramis began to declare that when her husband's son had been killed, that he had actually become a god. And that he had actually become Baal, or the sun god. That was what she began to tell people. And so therefore, by worshiping the sun, men were actually worshiping Nimrod, or worshiping Molech. Okay? And then Semiramis, after Nimrod had died, Semiramis had a son. His name was Tammuz. And they began to worship Semiramis, who had given birth to this boy called Tammuz, because according to Semiramis, she had been impregnated by a beam shining from the sun. And therefore, Tammuz was literally known as the Son of God, because he came from that beam of light from the sun. And so men began to worship Tammuz. They began to worship Tammuz. And they also began to worship Semiramis, because she gave birth to Tammuz, who was the Son of God. And because of that, Semiramis became known as the Queen of Heaven. That was her title. That's how she was called. And so this religious system of Babylon, the city was filled with all kinds of monuments to the goddess mother, Semiramis, and to her little baby, Tammuz, who was the son of God. The city was filled with those kinds of statues. Now I want you to notice the spread of this religious system. The spread of it. The idea of worshiping a goddess mother and her child caught on. People like the idea. I mean, there's nothing more sweet than a mother and a little baby, you know. And so the idea of a goddess mother with a little child, that idea caught on. In fact, it has been said that within a thousand years of the founding of Babylon, this religion was widespread around the world. It was widespread within 1,000 years. It had gone everywhere. Now we know that when Abraham was born around 2135 BC, he was raised in the idolatrous system that worshipped and served other gods. You say, how do we know that? Bible says so. It's found in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 to verse number 3. And so we know that by the time of it, this thing had gone everywhere. In fact, this religious system, which began at Babylon, basically has become the source of all idolatrous religions worldwide. Anywhere you find people bowing down to idols, you can trace it back to Babylon. You can trace it back to Babylon. That's why she is called, verse number 5 in our text here, that's why she is called the mother of harlots. That's where it all starts. The spiritual fornication, the spiritual adultery of idolatry, it all starts with her. She's the mother of it. She's the mother of harlots. And that's why so many idolatrous religions around the world, as I've already mentioned, have a mother goddess with a child in her arms. Centuries after this Babylonian religion was established, God called Abraham to come out of it. God said, Abraham, I want you to come out, and I'm going to make you to be a father of a new nation. It's going to be called the nation of Israel. And I'm going to make you to be a holy nation. You're going to be different from all the other nations of the world. You're going to be a holy nation whose purpose is going to be to draw men, not to worshiping idols, but to worshiping the true God of heaven and earth. I'm going to make you to be a great nation who will be my witnesses and my lights in a world that is filled with darkness. But instead of standing true to God, you know the story, right? Instead of standing true to God, the nation of Israel in Judges chapter 2, they soon joined in the worshiping of Baal, the sun god. They soon joined into the religion of Babylon. And not only did they join into worshiping the son of Semiramis, Jeremiah chapter 7 and chapter 44 tells us, they also joined in the honoring of Semiramis, who was called the Queen of Heaven. Israel got caught up in all of that. They got caught up in all of that. And because of that, God allowed the nation of Israel to be carried away into 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon itself. Notice number 3, the deceit of this religious system. Now let's look at verse 5 and verse number 6. In Revelation chapter 17. And upon her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman. Now here he's going to describe now what this religious system is like. He says, I saw this woman. And when I saw her, she was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, don't let the old English there fool you, okay? When John says, I wondered with great admiration, it doesn't mean he was saying, whoa, this is just really nice. This is good. I admire. No. What he's basically saying is, I am totally shocked. I am totally blown away at what I am witnessing here. This vision that God is showing to me of this Babylon, it is something that I never in my deepest, darkest nightmares would I ever imagine this. What was it that shocked him? What was it that shocked him? I mean, we've come through the opening of the seals, right? We've seen some pretty bad stuff. John wasn't shocked, right? We've seen the trumpet judgments, and we saw some pretty terrible things. John wasn't shocked. We've just come through the bowls and the vials of God's judgment. Things like, as Jesus said, things like this earth has never seen before and will never see again. And when John saw, he wasn't shocked. But now when he sees this, John says, I'm totally shocked. This is totally unbelievable. I can hardly believe what I'm seeing. Well, what was it? What was it that caused him to be so shocked? Why is it when he sees this great whore, as he calls it, why is he so shocked at the sight of her? Here's the reason why. It's because this great whore is actually the Church of Rome. That's why he's so shocked. It's because this great whore is actually the Church of Rome. Now, let me give you three things about the Church of Rome. First of all, you need to understand concerning the Church of Rome, it became a great church. It became a great church. Some 40 years before John was writing this revelation on the island of Patmos, some 40 years before that, the Apostle Paul wrote. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, here's what he said. He said, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. This was a great church, folks. This was a church that was on fire for God. They were faithful to God. They were witnessing for the Lord. Their testimony was spreading around. Even though pagan Rome was a major center for the worship of Cybele and for Jupiter, Roman names for Semiramis and Nimrod, even though pagan Rome was a center for all of that Babylonian religion, yet the church in Rome was standing true to the truth of God, standing true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a great church. It's a great church. Then I want you to notice that this great church, as time went by, this great church became a suffering church. It became a suffering church. As John was writing the revelation, we know historically from the study of church history, as John is writing this revelation on the Isle of Patmos, the church at Rome was beginning to experience some terrible persecutions. There was that fellow named Nero. Remember him? Nero wasn't the hero, right? And Nero had the Apostle Paul put to death, and many other saints had died under his reign of terror. And yet throughout all of those persecutions, this church continued to stand for the gospel without fear, without compromise. But then John looks forward a little further into the future, and he's amazed and he is shocked to see that this great church that has been so faithful throughout all of its time of persecution, it became a corrupted church. It became a corrupted church. In other words, John saw that this church in Rome would become basically the universal center for the old Babylonian religious system. That's what he saw. In other words, it would become a center for Baal worship, for Baal worship. And that's exactly what happened. There's another fellow by the name of Charles Chiniquy. Charles Chiniquy wrote a book, and he calls it 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Charles Chiniquy was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he served in that church for many years before he became a Christian. And then he wrote about it. Wrote about his conversion, wrote how he got saved. Another book I would recommend to you. 50 Years in the Church of Rome. Again, not now. But you can download it free online, okay? And so he tells in his book as he is sharing his testimony, he tells how that as he was reading the Greek and the Latin historians, he was very troubled by what he read. And the reason why he was troubled, because he found that the doctrines and the practices of his church were so clearly rooted to these old pagan religious activities. And that bothered him. Bothered him deeply. And so Chiniquy says that he asked one of his fellow students. He asked him the question, and here's the question, and I quote. He said, "What is the difference? What is the difference between the religion of heathen Rome, that is, before Christianity came, what is the difference between heathen Rome and that of Rome today? What's the difference?" And his fellow student gave a very good answer. He said, "The only difference is in the name." Because what he realized was that the statue of Jupiter, Nimrod, the sun god, the statue of Jupiter, same statue, now it was just called the statue of St. Peter. Same statue, just had a new name. See? He also observed that the statue Venus, made for Semiramis, you know, with the Venus holding the child, now called Virgin Mary. Same statue, just gave it a new name. Just gave it a new name. Now, how did all of that take place? How is it that a church that was so going for God and faithful even in persecution, how is it that a church could go from that to this? And historically, we can see how it happened. By the way, it didn't happen overnight. But you need to understand, Satan doesn't get in a hurry. He doesn't mind taking several generations to bring about his plan, to bring about his purpose. And so it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of time. You remember back in Revelation chapter 2, when we were looking at those seven churches, and we saw how that those seven churches not only existed in the days of John, but we also saw how that those seven churches give us a picture of the seven stages of church history. And you remember we saw in Revelation 2, verse 12 to verse 17, we saw God's message to the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos. And we learned that the persecutions of pagan Rome against Christians were actually brought to a halt in 313 A.D. when a fellow by the name of Constantine signed the Edict of Milan. And when he signed that document, the persecutions that Rome and the Christians there had been experiencing, that all ceased. But with that signing of the Edict of Milan, there were two things that happened. There were two things that happened, very detrimental things. First of all, Christianity became fashionable. Christianity became fashionable. Constantine began to give Christians money to build their churches. Constantine began to pay their pastors, began to put them on his staff, so to speak. Constantine began to give favors to those who were Christians. Pagans were now being banished from positions that were high up. They were being banished from the court, and Christians were being brought in to replace them. Bottom line, in those days, it paid to be a Christian. Guess what? Everybody said, I'm a Christian. Right? I'm a Christian. And the church then began to be filled. It began to be infiltrated with a bunch of people who had never truly been born again. They had never truly been saved by the grace of God. And as these unbelievers came into the church, they brought along with them their traditions. They brought along with them their idols. And in order to not be offensive, the church accepted the idols, changed the name of the idols, and began to use the idols in their own worship. Became favorable. But not only that, Christianity number two became connected. Because you see, the government never does anything for you without some strings attached, okay? I remember years ago, Ronald Reagan, probably the last great president America ever will have. But Ronald Reagan made a statement one time, and he said the nine most dangerous words in the English language are this: I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. A lot of truth in that, right? Whenever the government starts giving you money, you better start looking. There's strings on there somewhere. And when Constantine began to give all these favors, and he began to do all of these things for the Christians who were in his empire, there were strings that attached. Constantine demanded. Part of the result, because I've given you all the favors, I've given you all the money now, Constantine demanded that the church would become a state church. And that he, as the head of the government, would also become the head of the church. And because he was now the head of the civil government and the head of the church, he took for himself, history records it, he took for himself the title Pontifex Maximus, which is exactly the same title that Pope Francis claims today. Very same title. History makes it clear. Constantine was never born again. He was never converted through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he came along, took control of the church, he helped to ensure that the old Babylonian religion was firmly planted in the Church of Rome. Firmly planted. And that's why, within only 100 years, just 1 century, after he signed the edict, made Christianity to become fashionable, made Christianity to be connected, within 100 years, in 431 AD, at a church council held in the city of Ephesus, the worship of Mary became a cardinal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. That's history. I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not trying to pick on anybody's religion. I'm just telling you what history says. I'm just telling you the facts of history. John was totally amazed as he looks at this mystery Babylon, this mother of harlots who has made herself drunk with the blood of those who were willing to give their lives for the true faith of the gospel. John is totally shocked when he sees who it is. He is totally shocked that this kind of thing could have happened to the church in Rome. Now here's where I want to leave us this morning. It has been well said that if we do not learn from history, you know how the saying goes, right? If we do not learn from history, we will repeat the mistakes of history. We'll repeat that. And so the warning we need to understand today is that no matter how God may be blessing a church, No matter how faithful a church may be, no matter how that church may be growing, no matter how that church may be prospering, as a church, we must be constantly on guard. We must be constantly on guard, lest we be deceived by those who would bring in false doctrines and deceitful heresies that would undermine our faith and destroy us from being what God wants us to be. The Apostle Paul gave that very warning to the Ephesian elders. You remember it. There in the book of Acts, chapter 20, there were those who would seek to infiltrate the church, and Paul warned that this would come from two fronts. First of all, the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, there would be those who would come from without. Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And so Paul said, "I want to warn you at Ephesus, be watching, be alert, because after I leave, these wicked men like wolves are going to seek to come in and they're going to seek to infiltrate the flock of God. They're going to seek to infiltrate the church and they're going to do grievous harm to you. Be aware." But not only did he warn about those that would come from without, he also warned of those who would rise up from within. Notice it in chapter 20, verse number 30. "Also, of your own selves." That means from your own number, out of your own midst, out of your own group, "shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." In other words, Paul's warning was that even from your own midst, there may be some who will seek to rise up, who instead of seeking to encourage you to follow Jesus Christ, they're going to seek to get you to follow after them and their thinking and their reasoning and their understanding. And Paul said, you better be aware of that. Those from without, those from within. And the only way that we are going to be able as a church to avoid these enemies that destroyed the church at Rome and turned her into a monster that we're going to see later on. The only way we can avoid that happening to us is by following the clear admonition that the Lord Jesus gave. In John chapter 7, verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now let me show you something here. Maybe you've never thought of this. Do you realize this is impossible for us? You know why it's impossible? It's impossible because the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. Therefore, it is impossible for us as unrighteous men to judge righteous judgments. Right? It's impossible for us to do that. Well, why would Jesus command us to do something that we cannot do? Well, when I said we cannot do it in ourselves. But we can do it. And here's how we do it. Acts chapter 17, 11. We judge righteous judgment when we begin to compare everything with the Word of God. Acts chapter 17, verse number 11 says that after those disciples heard the preaching of the apostles, the Bible says that they then... If you can't believe an apostle, who can you believe, right? I mean, if you can't believe Peter, James, and John, I guess the only one left is Pastor Moore, right? But if you can't believe the apostle, who can you believe? And yet the Bible says those people, they heard the apostles, and then you know what they did? The Bible says they went and they searched the Scriptures daily because they wanted to make sure that what the apostles said was the same thing God said. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Folks, the only way that we're going to avoid the tragedy that hit the church at Rome is if we follow the command of the Lord Jesus not to judge things by how they look to us. Many times we see something that's kind of religious and we think to ourselves, well, you know, that's reasonable, that's logical, that, you know, that's so nice, that's so pretty, the ceremony is so moving, blah, 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 blah. And so we think based on our own thinking that, well, it must be good. And yet the truth of the matter is, it can be totally contrary to the Word of God. And if you don't check the Scriptures, you will be deceived. That's why Paul gave the warning. Look out for those from without. Look out for those who would rise up from within. Judge all things not by how they look, not by how they appear, but you judge all things righteously. In other words, you judge all things by what does the Bible say. What does the Bible say? That's where you find out what is really true. That's where you find out what is really false. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word.